I think everybody knows. Oh, now there's a bunch of people. Go ahead and there's outlines on the table there. I think it's all marked, so feel free to grab an outline. If you were not here last week and you need an outline from last week, there's some out here as well as a table of contents. So, okay, if I set these down, you'll remember to get them. Okay. I'm going to wait just for a moment here because we... I don't know what I can do. I had two questions that people brought to my attention from last week's lesson. I used the word hermeneutics. I forgot to define the word for some of you. So the word hermeneutic is just, it's a word that means the method we use for interpreting an ancient document. Relative to Scripture, obviously, hermeneutic is the method we use for interpreting Scripture. And therefore, when I talk about a Reformed hermeneutic, I'm talking about a method of interpreting Scripture that's distinctive to Reformed people. And I'll review that real quickly. I talked about last week how the Reformed faith, because God is a God of order and structure, and He's a God that doesn't contradict Himself, that we find within the Scriptures categories. That's another word somebody asked when you use the category, when you use the word categories. When I use the word categories, I'm talking about basically systematic theology. So when you're reading a passage and it speaks about righteousness, is it talking about your justification or is it talking about your sanctification? So we use these biblical categories that we identify and they're summarized in our confessions. So the biblical categories, the confessional categories are often the same. And therefore, in terms of our Reformed hermeneutic, we use given systematic categories that come from Scripture. But we also look to the Scriptures then in terms of how did the apostles interpret the Scripture. And the apostles interpret the Scripture from the perspective of promise. What did God promise? And I illustrated that last week with Genesis 3:15. You know, the promise is there will be one who will come who will crush the head of the serpent. In so doing, he will sustain a strike to his heel. And therefore, we read our Bibles with this lens of promise. As we read, we see the fulfillment of this. And what's distinctive to us is we understand that these promises in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, our hermeneutic is Christocentric. That means it's Christ-centered because we understand that the promises of God in the Old Testament, all these promises, ultimately, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And even if they're fulfilled through the church, it still is the body of Christ. So we have this Christocentric hermeneutic. We have a hermeneutic that is where we employ the systematic categories of Scripture. And then we also have a hermeneutic that where we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And that's very clear. That's how the apostles read the Old Testament. They used the Scriptures to interpret the Scriptures. And therefore, those are very important things. I just rehearsed that quickly because that's some ground we covered last week, some foundational ground. And it's very, very important. Since I had those two questions, I wanted to rehearse that real quick. And you also will notice that back on the table tonight, there were some note cards, 3x5 or 4x6 note cards, courtesy of my wife. So if you have any questions, you can write them down on that and give them to me after the class or lay them on that table and I'll pick them up after the class. And the following week, I'll begin by answering questions. And if there's time tonight, if time allows, maybe I'll take some questions at the end here. But that all depends on if there's any time remaining. Okay. Last week, talked about what is Reformed theology and talked about how it's a system. There's systematic theology. I also talked about how there's a covenant theology, and Reformed theology is covenant theology, and that's unique to us. And what I'm doing tonight is I'm beginning to lay a foundation. We're going to start with Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to lay a foundation so that we can begin to study the covenant theology of the Bible. And there's three major covenants in the Bible. There's the covenant of redemption, which is the intra-Trinitarian covenant between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the creation of the world. There's the covenant of works in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And we'll get into that, Lord willing, next week, depending on how far we get tonight. And then there's the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, which cannot be limited to, say, the Abrahamic covenant, because it goes throughout the scriptures, but it's first announced, I believe, in Genesis 3:15 with the announcement of the promise of a redeemer. And so we're going to spend a number of weeks going through this. And tonight I'm laying some foundational groundwork. I think it's really hard to study the covenant of works if you don't have a good handle on Genesis chapter 1. So that's what we're going to do tonight. And it would be appropriate that we read Genesis chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. There's day one. Then God said, "Let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters be under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And so it was. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass and herbs that yield seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And so it was. And the earth brought forth grass and herbs that yields seeds according to its kind, and trees that yield fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let there be signs and seasons for the and 4 days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And so it was. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God then set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God called great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, unto everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no rain till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 1 is such an important text. There's so much here. It's appropriate that we study in our series here, Christian Foundations. We study this text because it is truly foundational for what follows. In this, we find really not the beginning, but the beginning reveals the end. And what I mean by that is it's clear that when God created man, he created man distinct from all the other creatures. He created man the image and the likeness of God. We're going to talk about that, how the structure of the text, the very structure of Genesis, reinforces the theological message of the text. And therefore, there's continuity between the structure and the literary structure of the text and the theology of the text. And I'll explain that as we go tonight. But we see here that God created man in his image, and therefore he's distinct from the rest of creation, and he created him for the purpose then that not only would man honor God and obey him, but that man would have a unique relationship with God unlike the rest of creation. And that really is the end, right? Isn't that what Christ secures for us as the last Adam, using the language of Romans, Corinthians? The last Adam, he secures for us the very thing that Adam fails to secure in the garden. And therefore, what's going on in Genesis 1 here sets the whole thing up, and it's very important that we understand that. Now, we live in a day and an age that is a scientific day and age. And people tend to read Genesis as if their only interest is the origin of species. I would caution you. Genesis is Scripture. And the purpose of this is not to just give us a scientific understanding of the origin of species, but it's to reveal something about God and the way that God relates to man. And let's not forget we're dealing with theology here. We're dealing with something that reveals something significant about who God is, such as God is creator, and as creator, he's the one who's created man. And therefore, Genesis 1, at the time that it was written, I firmly believe it's written as a polemic, and in case you're wondering what that word means, that means an argument, in a sense, against the other creation myths that I think would emerge later, depending on whether or not how early Moses writes this. And I believe it's very, very early. So I'm in a minority there, but I'll just let you know that. But that's because I have a high view of Scripture. I'm of the opinion that a lot of the creation myths, whether it be the Babylonians or whoever it might be from the ancient Near East, that these creation myths, many of them, I believe, borrow from Genesis. And if your kids go to the academy today, and this is one of the reasons why this class is so practical, one of the things they're going to be challenged in the academy, and even many seminaries, and even many, quote, Christian colleges, one of the things they're going to be told is that Genesis 1 is mythology, not unlike ancient Near Eastern mythology, because a lot of these groups all have some type of creation mythology. And then what they're going to do is they're going to point out similarities between Genesis 1 and, say, the Babylonian or the Egyptian mythologies, explaining the gods and creation. And they're going to say, see, Genesis borrowed from these ancient Near Eastern mythologies. And I think that's a major mistake. It's driven by blatant unbelief. When you look at these, it becomes very clear that Genesis is written over and against these mythologies, providing you an understanding of the truth, and therefore some of the differences between Genesis and the ancient Near Eastern pagan mythologies explaining creation are very different. And I put this up on the board tonight. First, in the pagan mythologies, God is either born or he's created. So in that sense, God doesn't stand distinct from creation. You see, in Genesis, there's no explanation of God's origin, because it's assumed and understood that God's eternal. He has no birth. He has no creator. But in the pagan mythologies, not that this is a mythology, but the pagan ones are mythologies. In the pagan mythologies, there's always some explanation of how God came about, the existence of God. And often it's quite hokey. And then, this next point here, is how did God create? You might not be familiar with the word divine fiat. It comes from the Latin. And what it means is to do something by speech or by the power of your will. Now, I find that a little bit funny, because fiats are a car that I'm not real familiar with, but the couple friends I've had that own fiats, when they willed to go someplace, their fiat did not always serve them well. So I'm not sure the name is appropriate for this Italian car maker. When you want to will, when you want to speak your mobility, you may not want to use an Italian-made fiat. If there's any Italians watching this, they're probably offended. But anyways, divine fiat means that God, by the sheer power of his will and his speech, speaks creation into existence. And he does it ex nihilo, which means, it's another Latin term, and I throw that to you because you're going to hear these terms depending on what you read. And some of you may never, it all depends, again, what you read. But that means that God created the material physical world out of nothing. Out of nothing. So by divine fiat, by the sheer power of his word, he speaks creation into existence out of nothing. And there's no explanation of his beginning, because he's eternal. And therefore, these are the things that are some of the things that are being emphasized in the creation narrative history that we find in Scripture. And these things are radically different from the pagan mythologies. And in that sense, the Bible here provides us this polemic, this apologetic defense of the truth over and against the pagan way of thinking. And even paganism today, the gods are one with creation. That hasn't changed. And there's a huge revival of paganism. America has really become more of a pagan nation than a Christian nation. It's not becoming, it's already happened. The worldview that's dominant today among most Americans is much more consistent with a pagan worldview than it is a distinctively Christian worldview, which is one of the reasons you have so much focus on the environment and saving the environment, because God is one with the environment. And therefore, there's the worship of creation, and we see it in our day and age. And it's so dominant that it affects public policy. It affects laws and governing. And if you violate this, you can find yourself being severely fined or even imprisoned, as a good friend of mine discovered. So, that's the world we live in, and therefore Genesis 1 is absolutely, I mean, it's just as relevant today as it's ever been. Because this is not the worldview of the academy, and it's not the worldview of America anymore. It's not the worldview of the culture we live in. And it's one of the reasons I take the time then to go through this. Another thing you have here, in terms of the Genesis narrative, is you have this idea that man is created in the image of God. That's very different from the pagan view too. When you read the parables, and I read a number of them this afternoon, everyone I could find actually, typically the gods create man because they're tired of working hard. If they can create man, man can grow their food. They can do all this labor, and the gods can sit back and kind of manage this, and they don't have to work so hard. So man is created to serve the gods in this way. And the gods are still very human-like. They're just more powerful. But they're just as corrupt. And you see that in the pagan mythologies. Excuse me. Now, although the biblical account is not meant to be a scientific explanation of the nature of origins of the earth, it continues to function, I believe, as a polemic not just against ancient mythologies about cosmology and how the world came about, but I believe that Genesis 1 today just speaks just as powerfully about what I believe is a biological mythology. I view the theory of evolution as a modern-day pagan biological mythology. They try to base it in science, but it's based on presuppositions. In the evolutionary theory, there's no explanation. Where does matter come from? In that sense, it's the same worldview as the pagan mythologies. There's no explanation of where matter comes from. There's no explanation of a creator who's independent of creation, who speaks. And therefore, the whole thing depends upon the idea of chance, which is why you have to have many, many eons and years. Because you have to have the presupposition that if you have enough time and if you have incremental changes, those changes can become dramatic if you have enough time. And therefore, it depends upon chance. It depends upon extremely long periods of time. And there's no explanation of where matter comes from. And God doesn't exist in the paradigm. So what it does by removing the existence of God is who becomes sovereign in this paradigm? Man and creation. And therefore, it's really a pagan mythology, repackaged in scientific lingo. How do you like that? That's my view of evolution. And therefore, I do not subscribe to any kind of a, quote, theistic evolution. The idea that God used the evolutionary process to bring this all about. No. No. That's inconsistent. And it's inconsistent for the same reasons this is a polemic against the ancient mythologies. Because the view of evolution doesn't account for where did God come from. He's out of the equation. Doesn't he exist? There's no creation by divine fiat, which is key. God speaks, wills creation into existence out of nothing, and then he fashions and crafts creation according to his word as he speaks. And the evolutionary theory does not allow for the fact that God creates man independent of any other created life form, and he creates man in the image and likeness of God and literally breathes his breath into man, and he becomes a living being. And therefore, it doesn't fit, especially the detail in chapter 2, where God is described as creating man. You have a corpse, and the intimacy of breathing into him, and he becomes this living being. That's so contrary to the idea of man evolving from a lower life form and eventually becoming man through this evolutionary process. And therefore, the creation history narrative continues to be an important polemic against these various pagan cosmologies mythology. Okay. Let us look now at some of the structure of this text. You have before you, if you have the notes, I'm on this page right here. You have here rulers. Let me go to my board here where I can make use of this. We have here a breakdown of the days. We have day 1, 2, and 3, 4, 5, and 6. And I've broken it down here between rulers and realms. And what we have here in day 1, God creates light and darkness in day 1. And he divides them. Okay? But the sun and the moon, the luminaries, are not created until day 4. Have you ever thought about that? So when he says, let there be light, at that point there's no sun, greater light, there's no lesser light, and there's no stars, there's no luminaries. So what we see here is a very structure built in that reinforces a theological message. So you have the realm of light and darkness in day 1, and then in day 4, you have God creating rulers. And the word he uses here for the greater light and the lesser light, the Hebrew word is malak, and it means king. So the sun is the king over the day, the moon is the king and rules over the night, and this language is picked up elsewhere than in Scripture as it describes the relationship between the sun and the day and the moon and the night and the luminaries. So the sun rules over the day, the moon rules over the night, using that language as a king. And then God creates day 2. We go from the realm of light and dark to water and skies, the firmament. So you have the firmament that's going to eventually be on land, the seas, and you have the firmament in the skies. There's obviously water in the skies, this is why it can rain. And then you see God filling this. Rulers, fish, sea creatures, birds, day 5. You see the parallel there. And then you have, on day 3, God creates land. He divides the firmament from the land, and you have the earth. And then God fills the earth in day 6 with land animals. And the very last thing that God creates is man. Because man is created in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, man stands the pinnacle of creation. And then at the very end here, we read that man is given what? Dominion over the sun and moon? No. Dominion over the fish, birds, land animals, and the herbs, all plant life. So all animal life, whether it's in the sea, the sky, or on the land, man is given dominion over, as well as all plant life. And therefore, man, as one who's created in the image and likeness of God, rules over all creation, but it's a restricted rule. And it's very important that man is not given dominion over the sun and the moon. Why is that? If we were given dominion over the sun and the moon, what could we do? We could change the framework of a week, couldn't we? We could change when the sun rises and when it sets. We could change the seasons. And we can't change the very structure of creation. We rule within this structure. And therefore, even the image and likeness of God in man, there's a limitation to it, because in terms of man's dominion. Now, I may be off the outline I gave you, because I'm speaking extemporaneously here. I want to come back to this in a moment, but now I want to go through the parallel. So we have in day 1, light and darkness. Day 4, we have the luminaries. We see a parallel here. Creation of the firmament, God fills the firmament with birds of the sky and sea creatures, fish. We have the creation of land and seed-bearing plants, and then God fills the earth with the creation of man and animals that roam upon the earth. Now, this is very important, because this right here, the structure of Genesis, is pushing us towards a message. It's reinforcing a message. And what's the message? The message is that God is creator, yes, but also that he created man in the image and likeness of God. And what does that mean? Man is obviously the apex of his creative handiwork. But what does it mean for man to be created in the image and likeness of God? If you were to look in our catechism, I should have looked at this earlier. I believe question answer 6. Let's turn to the back of our catechism here. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? I'm going to let you guys read the answer. I'll start again. Did God create man so wicked and perverse?
No. God created man good and holiness.
So here you have it defined for you in the catechism. No, God created man good and in his own image, and then it goes on to define that is in true righteousness and holiness. Now, if you looked at Article 14, the Belgic Confession, Article 14, the Belgic Confession also includes the category, remember, we're using biblical categories, also the category of knowledge. So God created man in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, the knowledge, I would suggest, is a knowledge of God. That God created man with this in the image of God, that he has a knowledge of God. He understands God's nature and who he is. And therefore, even God's law, the Ten Commandments. Adam knew the Ten Commandments. He knew God's law. He had a true knowledge. God created him with this knowledge. He's created righteous. He's created holy. And of course, if you're created righteous and you understand righteousness, that implies that you have an understanding of God's law, right? You can't divorce righteousness from the very thing that we use to measure righteousness, which is the law of God, right? And therefore, since Adam is created in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, the essence of holiness, is not just purity, but he's set apart. And what's he set apart from? He's set apart from the rest of creation. And therefore, that's the image of God in man. Now, theologians, Reformed theologians, will often refer to that as the narrow image of God in man. Through knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And the scriptures will prove this. Because if you turn to some place like Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, you find that with the miracle of regeneration, when somebody is born again, what's being renewed in them? The image of Christ in what? Righteousness, holiness. Ephesians says the same thing. And therefore, with the miracle of regeneration, the image of God that was corrupted and twisted at the time of the fall is restored in man, but it's not perfected. It's restored, but not perfected. And the basis for this, then, is what we read in Genesis, but we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Now, I just explained the narrow image of God in man. I believe that the broader image of God in man also includes the idea of dominion. And there's great emphasis in Genesis on the idea of dominion, which is why I have this chart up here to show you in the very structure we have God creating realms and filling the realms with rulers, dominion. At the very end, man is created in the image and likeness of God. And starting right here, he rules over the rest of this. The animals, birds, plants. And again, reinforcing this. Now, in Psalm 136, verses 5 through 9, the psalmist reflects upon this. I'll read that at this time. Who by his understanding made the heavens? His love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon the waters? His love endures forever. Who made the great lights? His love endures forever. The sun to govern the day, his love endures forever. The moon and stars to govern the night, his love endures forever. Now, I find this fascinating. What light is the moon capable of producing? None. How does the light, how does the moon illuminate? It reflects the light of the sun. We're created in the image and likeness of God. God is the great king. He gives us dominion. It's a restricted dominion. He created man in his image. And we take on the role of ruling the earth like a king. And the light we reflect is the light that originates with the great king, the creator. You see how the very structure and the way this is all put together continues to push you to understand the theology of this text. God is exalted. God is exalted. But man is set apart as the apex, as the apex of creation, in the image and likeness of God. Not unlike the moon reflects, rules over the night and reflects the light of the greater light, the sun. Fascinating. Amazing. Now, I need to talk about the fall here for a moment. With the fall, sometimes people will say that the image of God in man is lost. That's not totally true. It's not totally true for a couple reasons. One is the categories fundamentally of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness don't go away. Yes, man is corrupted, and now instead of being righteous, he's unrighteous. And now instead of being holy, he's unholy. Absolutely. But the categories remain. That's very, very important. And even in terms of knowledge, even though there's a loss, there's a noetic effect of man's sin in terms of his knowledge, man still retains a basic knowledge of God. And Paul confirms that in Romans chapter 1, where he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godless and the wicked of men who suppress the truth, by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. I'm going to skip down to verse 21. For although they knew God, he's talking about unbelievers. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Even fallen man retains a knowledge of God that he spends the rest of his life suppressing. Suppressing in wickedness. Evolution as a theory is not driven by science. It's driven by unbelief. Because it's one of the dominant things used in terms of a philosophy to deny what? God is creator. The whole theory is based upon chance. Right? And therefore, it's religious and it's a worldview. See it for what it is. It's inconsistent with a biblical worldview and the cosmology of Genesis 1 and 2. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, some of you might be wondering, Pastor, you know, I'm not so sure about the idea that people in this position retain any kind of image of God. Well, we have to look no further. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture, so I'll go to Genesis chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. Remember, Moses is making a point here. He says, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand on account, I will demand on account from every animal and from each man. Two, I'll demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. Genesis 9. After the fall, after the Genesis flood, the whole idea here, the whole basis for this in Moses' teaching is that if an animal or another human being takes the life of a human being, his blood, his life shall be required of him because he has willfully taken the life of one created in the image of God. And therefore you have here even God ordained the role of the, quote, state. Because the sword, we know, we use scripture to interpret scripture here. The power of the sword is given to who? Individual men? It's given to the government. And therefore this all fits so well with Romans chapter 13, what we read other places. So Moses here is laying out the whole economy as he for the state and the role of the state to keep law and order. And the power of the sword is given to the state for the very purpose of maintaining some kind of rule of law, that if a man goes and murders another man, may his life be required of him. Isn't this? The scriptures are amazing. Genesis 9. It's just, you know, the word Genesis means beginning. So much of our theology begins. It's not always fleshed out in the fullest form, but it's in Genesis. And it just keeps, that's the whole idea of promise and fulfillment. And then the idea that the scriptures, you know, it's kind of like this beautiful flower. As you move it, the blossom opens up like a rose. And you have more clarity in terms of the bloom and the aroma. Well, my poetic soul might be getting the best of me here. I guess I've already pointed out the interesting analogy between the greater light and the lesser light, so I probably did that out of order on your outline. But that analogy shows that man's rule and dominion was intended to be a reflection of God's rule and dominion, but not the equivocal. So, you know, we create in the image and likeness of God. There's moral categories with that. There's intellectual, there's ability, a capacity. There's a moral capacity, intellectual capacity. There's a capacity to create. You know, some of you have this creative energy flowing through you, and you'll create things not even knowing what you're going to do with them. Who am I going to give this to? What am I going to do with it? I mean, you just love to create. But you don't create the way God did, because you can't speak and create out of nothing. You can't create ex nihilo. But you can take what God's given you in creation, and you can refashion it. And it's amazing what man is capable of doing, even non-believing men, what they're capable of doing, because they're creating the image and likeness of God through their creative abilities, which are unique to men. And you see that all the time. In fact, you could have a man who's a non-believer. I'll never forget when I was pastoring in a former church, and there was a dear old lady, and she just had this terrible shake. And she was going to have, her husband didn't want her to have this surgery, and she wanted to have it. Eventually, after a year or two of discussing this, they agreed she was going to have the surgery. Very invasive. They put a probe in her brain, wired it to a battery pack, and by putting the electrical charge into her brain, they could diminish the tremor. I remember watching her try to take communion, and she couldn't get the cup to her mouth with any wine or juice left in the cup. And before she had the surgery, she took communion out of a baby sippy cup, because it's the only way she could drink without making a mess. And I'll never forget visiting her in the hospital. And this doctor was a genius, very intelligent, specialized. And she said, "Pastor, I don't understand this. This guy's like one of the smartest men, most gifted men I've ever met. And he doesn't believe in God." And this dear lady, by golly, she was gonna tell him the truth about her Lord and his Creator. And she just let him have it. Created in the image of God. The categories are still there. There's a lot of gifting, a lot of capacity. And yet he was absolutely unrighteous, unholy, dead, spiritually dead, and yet still a remnant of the image of God. That's the argument Moses is making. We don't murder our fellow man because they're created in the image of God. The power of the sword is given to the state, not the individual. Well, as an image bearer of God, what's the significance of the 6 days? Here's the significance of the 6 days. God works. And he works within the structure of the rising of the sun, the setting of the sun. He works within the structure of a week. As an image bearer of God, what do? We emulate God. We work. We give ourselves to doing something productive. We work. At the very end, when God is done working, what does he do? Sabbath. He rests. He rests. And therefore, Adam, at the end of his week, not only is he a king who rules, but there's a priestly function where now he rests and his work is consecrated to God. And everything he's done throughout the week, he's done unto the Lord. And all his work now is he honors the Sabbath and he's emulating God. He's imitating the greater king. The lesser king imitates the greater king. And now he rests as all his work is consecrated to the Lord. But notice, in Genesis 1, work precedes rest. We're laboring to rest. The paradigm switches with Christ. Switches with Christ. Now we begin our week resting in Christ. And all of our striving and laboring is done out of the rest we've already enjoyed. So there's this change in the structure with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have a couple questions I'd like to ask. Why is the doctrine of the image of God in man so important? Why is the doctrine of the image of God in man so important? That God saw that it was necessary to structure Genesis 1 and 2 in such a way that the very structure of the Bible reinforces this and draws our attention to this. Well, there's more than one answer, I'm sure. But certainly one answer is because man is the apex of creation. Not is he created to be obedient to God, but he's created to live in a loving fellowship with the Father. And this relationship with God was lost because of man's rebellion. And the only way it's gained, secured, is by another Adam who's faithful, who's obedient, who becomes our covenant mediator. This sets up the covenant of works in Genesis 2. When you understand this, people today, particularly non-believers, are bothered by the idea of how do you explain evil in the world? Well, one of the great pressing questions, if you have a biblical worldview here, is how does one who's created in the image of God in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, how does Adam rebel against God in the garden? How does Adam rebel against God? Because in the garden, the goodness of God is on display. He's experiencing it. He's given dominion over this. There's no weeds. If there's mosquitoes, they don't bite you. There's no malaria, you know. There's no funerals. There's no death. How do you rebel against God when you're creating true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness? How does that happen? And what it does is it shows you that Adam's sin is not some little subtle slip. It's an outright rebellion where he judges God to be a liar and the lying beast of the field to be one who speaks the truth. I got to be careful because this launches me into my next lesson. But that's why we're studying Genesis 1, because that's what it does. Genesis 1 launches you like a missile into Genesis 2 and the whole narrative and what's going on with the covenant of works in Genesis chapter 2, which I believe is absolutely critical and very, very important, because it sets up our understanding of Jesus Christ as the mediator and what he's accomplished as the last Adam in Scripture. It's very, very important. In that sense, it can potentially affect even your understanding of the doctrine of justification. Because the very thing that Adam failed to provide, perfect righteousness, Jesus provides in our place. This is all set up in Genesis. Okay, I guess I answered my own question, but no one raised their hand. Well, I think I'm out of time, aren't I? My wife's 7:53. I'll tell you what, any questions? Yes. How can you explain that? You know, that's the question that always gets asked. Like when I teach this to teenagers, I've been teaching this for 10 years now. So whenever I teach this, that seems to always be the question that gets asked. And I'm not really sure. I can speculate, you know. I can speculate. The presence of God certainly is sufficient to produce light. God dwells in inapproachable light. The Lord is hovering above the waters. So the very being of God is sufficient to provide light. I mean, I can provide those kinds of answers for you, but they're somewhat speculative. And therefore, I'm very hesitant to speak in a definitive way. But that's the closest I would come. Is using Scripture to interpret Scripture, we know clearly in the Bible that the Lord dwells in unapproachable light. And therefore, he doesn't depend upon a light source or luminaries. If he wants to say, let there be light, he just has to be. Right? And he's present. Because we know he's present, because he's hovering above the waters. So, I guess a better question might be, how could there be darkness? If the heavenly presence of Christ, the Father, is present. And we know that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are present in creation and all active in creation. So in that light, or in light of that, how could there be darkness? I mean, you see where you can go with this? You're going to hurt yourself. You're wanting to think scientifically. There's a message here about God, about creation, the way he relates to man that's being communicated. Focus on the emphasis of the text and realize that some of these things are questions of curiosity, and let them be. That's where this is not intended to be a scientific textbook. It's much better than that. I think there was a question back here by Jenny T. Meyer. I'm trying to keep the order. Yes, Jenny. That's like the one myth I didn't read today. I actually came across it and didn't read it, the Muslim one. I meant to. If I get a chance, I'll look at it. Maybe I can answer it next week. That's now you have me really interested in the Muslim myth. Yeah. Because they're monotheistic. And they borrow heavily from Scripture. Of course, they do terrible things with Scripture. Okay, now there was a question over here. Alan, I think you were. Were you next? I think you were next. That is debated. That's debated. There's definitely the plural there, let us. You know, if you think of it like this, God's a king. There's the presence of dominion. A king sits upon a throne, right? And he has people around him. So there's a heavenly council, right? And we know what this looks like because we have, what, Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We have Isaiah chapter 6 where his train fills the temple. The seraphim around him, you know, they've got six wings, two to cover their eyes, you know, two to fly with, two to cover their feet, which represents their creatureliness. Because even those angels that are most holy cannot look upon him. And therefore, let us. And it's not uncommon for in the scriptures for the Lord to say, Gabriel, go talk to Mary, where angels will do his bidding according to his command. So there could be a sense, and since he's present, hovering, we know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is there, there's a sense that the heavenly presence of God and heaven's counsel is present above the waters of chaos. So let us could be in reference to the council of his divine throne room. Likewise, it could also be a reference to the Trinity. Both are permissible. And both may be true. Because the Trinity is certainly present. Yes. That is true. That is very true. Angels cannot create. In that sense, that's a strong argument for the Trinity. But it doesn't mean that as he announces this, and it's a Trinitarian act, that the announcement isn't taking place within the throne room. The throne room is probably present. You see this in salvation. God the Father is the architect of our salvation. He's the engineer. The Son is the one who does the work. And the Holy Spirit applies the work. In that sense, our salvation is Trinitarian. Likewise, creation is a Trinitarian act. So you certainly would include the Trinity. Okay, I think there was a question here that was next. For the fall man, yes. Well, you have day and night, and the Lord says it's good. He couldn't, if it was representative of evil, he couldn't say it was good, could he? I've heard that before. I don't find that very convincing because of it's good. That's true. He ordained what happened, didn't he? We can't be afraid of that. Because the result, if you want to back, what you're going to do is you're going to neuter God. And there's no comfort in a weak God. If there's one molecule that's a maverick molecule, well, if there's one maverick molecule, then there could certainly be two maverick molecules. If there's two maverick molecules, why wouldn't there be three? You see where I'm going with this? There's no such thing as a maverick molecule. He's sovereign. And I think Genesis really is emphasizing that. I mean, he's so sovereign, he can say, let there be light. And he'll create the luminaries on day four. He speaks and it is. I mean, this story, history, exalts the Lord. And it's intended to exalt the Lord. Remember I said it's theology. Theology is a self-disclosure, revelation of God. Got to keep that in mind. Don't try to make this into a scientific text. Not suggesting it's not historical or you know, what it, I don't say that as a doubt. I'm saying it's a different kind of genre though than like a scientific textbook. It's a theology. It's much more important than that. It's not telling us about atoms, per se. Yes?
You were saying the required pages of the covenant and the three covenants, the covenant of redemption.
We're going to spend a whole lesson on that. Okay. The covenant of redemption is the intra-Trinitarian covenant between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is the architect, and even before creation, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, God says that he elected the elect, predestined in Christ before the creation of the world. So before the creation of the world, before the world, if you're elected in Christ, you're elected in light of the fact that you need a mediator. Right? Elected in Christ, in light of the fact that you were going to need a mediator. So there you have evidence, biblical evidence, that God, none of this is a surprise. And the covenant of redemption then, John 17, when Jesus prays to the Father, Father, I have glorified you, now glorify me. And he says, I pray for my disciples, and I pray for all who you've given to me. I mean, Jesus does that a lot in John. He's, you know, all that you've given to me in John chapter 6, all that you've given to me will come to me, and I'll lose none. What's that? That's the outflowing of the covenant of redemption, this covenant between Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I don't want to get, that's apart from my lesson, so I want to be careful because we're going to spend time with that. Any other questions? Yes. They were created by the power of his word. No timeline. I don't know if I'm going to take any questions from you. You might be ornery.
With respect to the unbelievers and we're all being made in the image of God.
Yes.
Narrow sense, knowledge, righteousness, holiness.
Yes. Yes. And their knowledge, even our knowledge is skewed. Our knowledge is imperfect, you know. We have bad memories. We forget things. I mean, there's this process of learning and forgetting, learning, forgetting, learning. Some of us are better than others, but none of us are perfect. I mean, but yeah, they're just flat out deceived, and they're committed to suppressing the truth. I mean, they might be absolute truth when it comes to operating on your brain and in some general field. You get to Christ and their sin, you get to creation, their hostility comes forth.
Do you think that's because that's why the Heidelberg catechism was said?
It could very well be.
Could be. Okay, so I'm thinking also in terms of loving our neighbor for a very good reason.
Oh, yeah, that's close. Yeah, what Jesus is teaching, Matthew. Absolutely, which is why you love your neighbor. Because you don't know. They could be numbered among the elect, and you don't know. It might be a later conversion. Absolutely. And they're created in the image and likeness of God. It's not your role to judge them. Okay. We got to go because we're up out of time. My wife's watching the time for me. Aren't you glad about that? She's great help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for this opportunity to study the Word of God. I pray that you would give this church, we pray that you would give this church an insatiable appetite for the Word of God, a love for your Word, an exalted view of your Word. And even as a result of this study this evening and the rest of the ministry of the Word in this congregation, may we have an exalted view of the Lord, God our Creator, Jesus Christ our Redeemer, and the comfort we get from the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen.